How are we doing? Good. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, where we're going to be hanging out this morning into chapter 7. But before we dive into the Word, I've got a few announcements to make, just some things that are going on in the life of our church, and things I'm excited to share with you guys. The first thing is that we're launching an internship program. We have been getting excited about the next generation, right? Every time we hear from Zach, as we gather as a leadership team, we're talking about how we can invest in the next generation. And so we are doing that very thing. We've got 7 interns signed up for the summer, and we've got 4 different tracks that everything from next generation of youth and children's ministry, pastoral care, worship, operations, and we're going to give them all of the tools. We're even going to give them keys to the building. It's going to be mayhem, I hope, in the best way. It should be an absolute blast of a summer. But really, all we're doing here is just believing in them. This is my prayer and my observation is that this internship program will be as much for us as a church and a staff and a leadership as it will be for them, for us to really begin to sort of move the needle on what it's like to actually give the next generation radical responsibility. So if you come by and this place is completely turned upside down, that's why. We've got 7 interns starting. We're super excited about it. Also want to call to your attention that VBS registration is now open. So yeah, get excited about that. VBS, we do this every year. We have registration for both the students and for the volunteers. Both of those registrations are open. But I want to share this with you about VBS this year. This year, our VBS has a mission. Here's the mission for our VBS this year. It's to teach 100 kids to hear from the Lord. That's what our focus is. That's what our target is. We want to invite 100 kids to learn how to hear from the Lord. I think of Jesus as he's pictured in the Gospels, and Mark, they're sort of lounging around. This is after a day of ministry, and Jesus is sort of in this like living room with the disciples, and someone knocks at the door, and they've got kids. And you guys have been there, right? Like Saturday afternoon, and like kids are just killing the vibe. That's the scene. And so the disciples are like, hey, you got to get out of here. There's nothing for you here. Jesus is not interested in these kids. And Jesus pops up. Basically, I picture him running to the doorway. And he's like, wait, no, none of that's true. And he begins to bless the children. And so I think that is the mission for our VBS this year. It's to invite these children on the faith and belief that we know that God has something for them, that he can show them how he can speak into their lives and how they can hear directly from his guidance in their life. And that's what we want to do. So be mindful of that. Register your kids, your neighbor's kids, your grandkids. Register them because we want to teach them how to hear from the Lord. And if you are available to volunteer yourself, come join us in that mission. There's 1,000 different tasks to be done in that, and so I just want to invite you to do that. We're doing it at night, and this creates a unique opportunity for dads, more dads to get involved, more men to get involved. You can do it after work, and we've already got some guys who have been contributing to that, and it's a really cool thing. So VBS registration is open. The last thing I want to share with you guys is about our small group ministry. We have been sort of retooling and regrouping with our small group ministry as we've been focusing on becoming a church of triple threats, a church that is bowing regular together in worship, that we're bonding with one another in discipleship and building the kingdom of God alongside Jesus. As we've been focusing on those things, what we've really been giving our attention is the bonding together with one another in discipleship. And as we've sort of been working on that, we've realized that there's just some infrastructure, for lack of a better term, that we are actively building out so that we can better bond with one another in discipleship. I want to just give you 3 things that we're doing so that you can know that they're coming and you can participate in them. One, we're adding new groups. Over the course of the summer, we've been meeting with potential small group leaders, inviting people to start new groups, and we are projected to have about 5 to 7 new groups starting over the course of the summer and into the fall. And so this is what we're hoping to aim at. Now, that's news for you guys that are not in small groups and have been patiently waiting to get connected and plugged in. New groups are coming soon. We're also equipping our current small group leaders and the new small group leaders, and we're actively doing that through training. And we've got, Jody has a whole summer lined up of really practical training to offer our small group leaders so that we can begin to shepherd those groups well and that we can really begin to bond with one another over discipleship. The third thing that I want to share with you guys is that we're going to host an event. This is like breaking news, right? We don't even have the date published in the bulletin yet, okay? And I really want to share with you guys this because I came up with the name and I want you guys to like it really bad. We're going to have a spotluck, okay? What's a spotluck? Spotluck is like a traditional church potluck, but you bring a pot and you find your spot. That's how I feared that would go. What we're trying to do is have a church-wide gathering where we can do exactly that. Basically, we can have food, get together, all under the premise that we really need facilitation and help in order to get connected. So we're going to have this event over the course of the summer. You won't miss it because I think also 3 weeks in a row we're going to have somebody with a pot in the lobby passing out food to remind you guys that this event is coming. That was going to be more well-received than the name Spotluck, but tough crowd. So this is why we're doing this, so we can sort of break the ice and begin to build relationships with one another, that we can begin to bond with one another in discipleship and join these groups. So be looking for that. The headline here is we are retooling our groups because we think that discipleship should be done in community and that Jesus always called people to do that together. So be on the lookout for how to get involved in those things coming up. All right, those are the announcements of things going on in the life of our church. Obviously, there's a lot more happening. You can look to your bulletin for that, the newsletter, if you're not signed up, do that. Now, I just want to turn our attention to God's Word. So if you would, just kind of quiet your hearts, quiet your minds. We'll sort of settle down, and I'll read Scripture over us, and we'll start our time together. This is verse 46 of chapter 6. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? God, we hear your question this morning, the words of Jesus, and we ask that your Spirit, through your word, would resolve this question for us. God, that we would not just profess you as Lord, but that we would follow you as Lord, obey what you have called us to practice. And help us to do that this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. A few years ago, I started a podcast with my friend and client and CPA. Some of you guys know Marcus Meir. We started an accounting podcast together, and it was as thrilling as that sounds, right? Unbelievable. The format was simple. I was the small business owner. I was going to be like the everyman with the questions, and Marcus was going to be the thought leader expert. And this was the premise. I would show up, and I would begin to ask questions that then Marcus would give answers to, showing off practices and showing off different techniques and ways that small businesses could completely transform how they managed and operated their finances. We did an episode on how to organize receipts directly from your smartphone, an app that you could take a picture of a receipt and it would automatically categorize it in your bookkeeping software. And I have to confess, I've never taken a picture of a receipt and automated it into my bookkeeping software. We did an entire episode on it. We did episodes on organizing your expenses throughout the year, gathering tax prep documents so that when April comes, you're not scrambling around. This is really solid advice, the kind of advice that I was actively agreeing with as Marcus would explain it to me, and yet I would not practice any of it. I promoted these episodes, agreed with him as he spoke because I knew it was right. I would give him a platform to share this with other people. Then I would close my laptop and keep running my business's finances the exact same way I had previously. You know that we've filed our taxes late again this year. We didn't pay them late. You go to jail for that. I learned you can file them late with almost little to no consequences. I should have never learned that. But now I have to block out almost an entire day with Marcus just to get caught up on the very things that almost weekly he was sharing with me that I should practice. And I share that story because Jesus asks a question at the end of teaching that cuts to the same tension. He looks at the crowd, a crowd that sat through his most concentrated teaching, teachings we're familiar with, like the Beatitudes, love your enemies, don't judge, all these things they're hearing and nodding and agreeing with, some of them thinking, this is the best information I've ever heard. And Jesus ends that sermon saying, why do you call me Lord and not do what I say? This is verse 46 of chapter 6. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? He's not questioning their affection. He's not saying, oh, I guess you guys don't mean it when you call me Lord. That word, Lord, Lord, the double address is emphatic. It meant that it was a sincere way to call Jesus Lord. We do the same thing in our own language, right? It's no longer hot now. It's like hot, hot, right? We talk that way, the same way that they spoke. They called Jesus Lord, Lord. It was an emphatic title for him. It was an intimate title for people who generally regarded him as a Lord. And what Jesus is asking is, why does it stop there? Why is that the end of it? He's not talking to people who don't care about God either. He's talking outside of Capernaum. This is essentially the Bible Belt of the first century Galilee. This is faithful, earnest, scripture-literate people that he's talking about, talking to, salt of the earth, Jewish men and women. These are not skeptics. Sometimes we see the crowd turn on Jesus. They'll throw things at him. They'll yell at him. They'll plot against him. That's not how they respond here. This is a crowd that is devoted. They receive Jesus' teachings. They call him Lord. And yet Jesus says, you don't do what I say. Why? It's a question for us too. If we're honest, most of us understand the gap that Jesus is describing here. We know what it's like to nod at the right thing, to agree with what Jesus has said, maybe even tell someone else they should go and try it, and yet to quietly keep living the same exact way. And so this morning, I want us to walk through what Jesus teaches us about his teachings. And the first thing I want us to see is that they are for us. Jesus' teachings are for us to practice. They're not for someone else. They're not for a theoretical situation. They're not for us to put on the shelf for to just someday maybe practice. Jesus was delivering these things to a real crowd of real people, really expecting them to put into practice what he taught. He's asking the same thing of you and I. How many of you grew up in a school where the teacher would say things like, I'm not teaching this to you for my health. right? Anybody ever got that line in school? That's kind of what I think Jesus is sort of raising. He's saying, I'm teaching you these things. I'm teaching you a way to receive what God has for you, and yet you don't practice them. And so the first thing we need to see is that Jesus is fully expecting us to practice what he preaches. His teachings are for us. And yet he doesn't just leave us hanging here. He begins to raise the stakes on why practicing what Jesus preaches is so important. And he tells us in verse 47, read this with me. Verse 47 says, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, so we see the full cycle here of not just hearing the words, but actually obeying them, I will show you what he's like. In verse 48, he's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Let's quickly dismiss what Jesus is not saying here. He's not saying, follow my teachings and nothing bad will come your way. You'll notice that both builders experience the storm. Both men build their house for the same reasons you and I would build a house, for shelter, for protection, to have something that would hold and last, a refuge for them in life. The storms don't discriminate. They come to both of them. Jesus is also not sort of just kind of capstoning his sermon and his teachings with this call to action of like, hey, if you really want to follow me, everything's going to go well for you. He's not trying to sell more books or get more notoriety here. What he's telling us is that obedience to his teachings, what Jesus actually is telling them, is foundational for their life. It's the second thing we need to see, that Jesus' teachings are foundational for our lives. They're foundational. Jesus is telling them a contrast. He's showing them what it looks like to be with a foundation and without a foundation. It's a parable that we're very familiar with. And so Jesus is saying, look, the foundation was dug. It was intentional. It was a practice that they really tried to do versus someone who's building without any sort of foundation. Follow the logic Jesus is using. You and I are the men building the house. Right now, you are building something. And what you're building will stand or it will collapse based on whether or not the foundation underneath is obedience to the things that Jesus teaches us or something else entirely. This raises the stakes on Jesus' question, why do you call me Lord and not do what I say? Because whatever you're building, your marriage, your career, the way you're raising your kids, your finances, the habits you're forming, it's all being built up. It's all going up, and the storm is coming. So why don't we build it on the foundation that Jesus prescribes, obedience to his teachings? Why don't we do this? Jesus himself anticipates this question. He's not just exposing this problem. He's actively trying to have us wrestle with solving it. He uses this parable to show us the dissonance between actually professing Jesus as Lord and practicing what he teaches. And he shows us this because this issue, this problem, is ultimately rooted in our applied authority. It's our problem with applied authority. We say Jesus is an authority, and yet we don't apply that to our lives. And I think most of us have earnestly tried to close that gap before. We've tried to close the gap of not just calling Jesus Lord, but actually obeying what he says. We've made genuine, earnest efforts towards that thing, towards that applying Jesus' authority. Maybe you've come at it from different angles. Maybe it's a knowledge problem. Maybe we don't do what Jesus says because we don't actually know what Jesus said. It's a reasonable place to start. Especially if you're newer to the faith, there's real content here in Scripture. We can see what Jesus has said. He said very specific things, and if you don't know what those are, it's really difficult to practice them. Jesus himself affirms this kind of pursuit of knowledge. He says, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. He's not against this. He aims us towards understanding his knowledge. And yet this is not who Jesus is talking to in this crowd. He's not addressing ignorance. He's addressing their resistance. He's calling out an inconsistency of a people who know his word. They've heard everything Jesus has had to say. They still call him Lord. They just don't do what he's said. And again, this is sort of the Bible Belt of Jesus' region. And he's teaching them while they affirm this. You can picture how this might have gone. As Jesus teaches, the people at the end, they don't revolt. They just sort of are kind of like, yeah, that was a decent sermon, Jesus. Third point was a little long, right? But that whole bit about the speck in someone's eye, that was really good. I can't wait to send that to somebody. It's going to be, some of you guys got that. It wasn't knowledge that Jesus was addressing here. It was this resistance. There's more to it than just a knowledge problem. There's more to it than just a lack of content. I estimated, I did a study, that I think there's probably going to be about 84,000 sermons uploaded this weekend to YouTube around the world. It's a lot of content. That same study ranked this sermon about top 10,000, too, by the way. This is an extreme volume of religious content. Jesus is saying, why? Why do you call me Lord and not do what I say? Maybe it's a knowledge problem. Maybe there's something more. Maybe it's a discipline problem. So if we know what Jesus has said, and we're still not doing it, maybe what we need is more effort, more intensity, more cold showers, spiritual push-ups, more of that gritty willingness to just stop playing church and get serious. Jesus affirms this kind of self-denial. He tells us to take up our cross and to follow him. My brother-in-law Josh and I used to go to the gym together. And on the way to the gym, we would listen to motivational music. You're like, what is motivational music? It's, imagine just like hype rap music with guys yelling at you over it. Just like intense music, and they're like, you are a warrior, right? That kind of stuff while I'm like yawning and wiping my eyes. I am a warrior. Adjust the seat warmer in his truck. It's effective, right? It works. It's motivating. Like, we would get together and we would lift extra, right? We would do more reps. I'm just like reminding, I'm a warrior. I can get this up one more. But notice I said I used to go to the gym with Josh. See, pressure-driven obedience even has an expiration date. Jesus was constantly tearing this down. The religious machinery that generated the appearance of this kind of faithfulness without the inner reality of it, Jesus was constantly tearing down. We can curate all of this pressure around us, but eventually it will run out. Simulated pressure like this doesn't create the kind of lasting obedience, the kind of obedience that Jesus describes as foundational for every good and lasting thing in our life. Why? Why do we call him Lord and not obey what he says? Maybe it's an apprenticeship problem. Maybe we just need to get closer to Jesus and apprentice under him. Let him be our rabbi, our teacher, and follow his example more intentionally. Jesus points us in this direction. He tells us to take on his yoke as a rabbi. A yoke was his instructions, his teachings, and we're to wear that on, to be like him. And yet the tension underneath this one is that most of us have quietly disqualified Jesus from the areas where we need him most. Jesus lived 2,000 years ago. Never navigated a retirement plan. He never had a mortgage. He never had to figure out social media boundaries in a relationship, what to do with kids' curriculum in school conflicting with values. He's never wrestled with marriage. He's a first century Jewish rabbi. What does he actually know about what I'm dealing with in 2026? It's the claim we make functionally, even if we would never say it out loud. Of course, we'd profess him to be Lord, but we dismiss him. He's not a subject matter expert in the areas that are most relevant to us. And so we quietly decide that he doesn't really understand our situation. And so our apprenticeship with Jesus never really gets off the ground. Why? Why do we call him Lord and not obey what he says? Maybe it's an authority problem. Maybe what we really need to do is deal with our independent spirit, sort of break this American pride that we have of self-sufficiency and recover some genuine respect for authority. After all, Jesus does say that he is all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. Maybe we just need to actually believe that and live accordingly. Tension is, though, that most of us are not really rebels. We're not out here rejecting authority wholesale. In fact, it's probably not the root problem for us. Follow Israel's pattern. Israel didn't reject authority. They wanted an authority they could control. They cried out to God as they looked at the other nations with kings and said, God, would you give us a king? Would you give us an authority that we can sort of control, an authority that would give us what we want, something that's more tangible, something that's more culturally appropriate? And God warned them what it would cost. He said, your sons will die in war, there will be corruption. They wanted a king anyway. And they got everything God told them was coming. Our desire for authority is real. We just want an authority we can manage. This is closer to our experience, especially here in Lafayette, Acadiana. We're not, by and large, a congregation of rebels desiring anarchy. We're pretty conservative, law-abiding, culturally moral people. It's truer to our experience is that we crave authority that agrees with us. Authority we can rubber stamp. Authority that validates decisions that we've already made, but it's not true authority. It's just a mirror. We want Jesus to be Lord, but a Lord that we can control. Why? Why do we call him Lord and not really do what he says? We're back to Jesus' question. It's not a knowledge problem. Jesus affirms knowledge. It's not a discipline problem. Jesus affirms discipline. It's not an apprenticeship problem. It's not a respect for authority problem. Jesus affirms all of those things. They're all real. They're all good. And yet not one of them in isolation seems to close the gap that Jesus raises, that we call Jesus Lord and yet we do not do what he says. So what does? Read with me chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. After Jesus had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him. For he loves our nation, and he's the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I, too, am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And when I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Jesus raises an impossibly difficult question to the crowd. A crowd of religious people, scripturally literate, earnest people who wanted to be devoted. This was the best devotion to God you could find in Galilee. And then Jesus leaves that crowd. And into the story walks somebody, the last person any of us would expect to answer that question for us. A Roman centurion. And what does he have? He has a faith that Jesus marvels at. He has a faith that Jesus marvels at. Here's what the centurion saw in Jesus. Three things that we need to see clearly so that we can begin to close the gap of not just professing Jesus as Lord, but obeying what he teaches. First thing that the centurion saw was supernatural authority. The elders come with this physical request. They say, "Jesus, come to the house. Come and heal this man." And in contrast, the man goes before them and says, "Come and just speak the words. Just say the words, Jesus, and I know that my servant will be healed." This man has faith in Jesus' supernatural authority. He knows that he does not need to be in the room. That his word and will alone is sufficient. We need to see the same thing. We need to have faith in Christ's supernatural authority into our lives before we can ever see how we can obey in a lasting way. If we don't see Jesus with faith in his supernatural authority, we'll never be able to reason why it is that this practice could actually be foundational for my life. We'll be like Peter and say, "Surely forgiving 6 times is enough," and not have the faith to take Jesus' practice of saying, "No, 7 times 70. Everything that Jesus calls us to, we can reason away until we see Jesus' supernatural authority over everything, his transformational power as authority to change us. Second thing that he saw was supreme authority. This man knew the chain of command. Notice what he says in verse 8, "For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me." Basically, whatever he tells them, they do. He understands what this means. He knows what it means to be an authority. And what he says is, "I recognize you as the supreme authority." He sees Jesus at the top of this chain of command. He sees him above his own rank. He sees him above all of Rome's rank. He sees them with absolute supreme authority over every aspect of his life. You and I need to have that same kind of faith. Faith to obey Jesus' teachings because we trust him as a subject matter expert. He is the supreme authority over every area of our life. This was the faith that the centurion had. And last, he saw in Jesus a selfless authority. And he trusted it. There's a great contrast between how the elders approach Jesus and how the centurion approaches Jesus. The elders go to Jesus and they say, hey, look, this guy is worthy. That's the first thing they say. He's actually a friend to us. He's built this synagogue. He's contributed a lot. It would be really helpful. You almost get this impression like, hey, we really need to like make this guy happy. We're going to have more building projects in the future, right? If you could just do this, things would go well for us. And that's kind of their pitch, right? They say, he's worthy. And yet, by contrast, the centurion goes to Jesus and he says the opposite. He says, I'm not even worthy enough to come to you. He goes to Jesus and says, I know that I have no right to ask you to do this. I know that I'm not entitled to you doing this. I know that you are the Lord over me. It's not the other way around. And yet what motivates him to actually come to Jesus is trust and faith in Jesus's character as one who has supreme authority, supernatural authority, and yet a selfless authority, a compassionate authority, a serving authority. That's the difference. The centurion sees that in Christ and puts his faith in it. He trusts in who Jesus is. All he has is his reputation. That's what Scripture says. He heard of Jesus and seeks him out. You and I have so much more than just the reputation of Jesus. We've seen his supernatural authority. As he goes to the cross, he could have called all of the angels to stop it, and yet he chooses in submission to yield his authority in service. The resurrection, he commands over heaven and sin and death, and he rises again using his authority in a selfless way. Philippians describes it as he had everything and he came down. It's just a selfless authority to serve. This is an authority that is trustworthy. Jesus points to this kind of faith. He points to this to the crowds and he says, of all of Israel, this is the answer. The reason you call me Lord and do not do what I say is because you lack the faith of this man. And he raises this man up as an example of the kind of faith that actually leads to the obedience that's foundational for you and I. So what does Jesus teach us about his teachings? The last thing is that they are practiced when we have faith in his authority. When we have absolute faith in his authority. This is what the centurion showed us. Over the next weeks, we're going to look at examples of things that Jesus taught us. When he moves us to seek out knowledge, when he teaches us to seek out truth, Jesus is going to show us what it looks like to be disciplined. Jesus is going to show us what it looks like to give more effort. He's going to show us what it looks like to respect authority and all of those things. In all of those things, faith in Jesus' authority doesn't replace them. It's what finally makes them work. It's the place that we have to start. When Jesus asks, why do you call me Lord and not do the things that I say? What he points us to is what faith we have in him. Do we trust him? And ultimately, the centurion's relationship with authority was a relationship with Jesus. And the same is true for you and I. We can begin to call Jesus Lord, profess that he's Lord, and practice what he teaches. When we see who he is and put our faith in him. Let's pray together. God, would you help us to be a people who walks by faith? God, a people who seeks your knowledge. People who is disciplined in the way that you teach us to be. That sees your authority, has respect for it, God, that gives our effort all because of our faith in who you are, trusting in you. Give us this kind of faith, Lord. Amen.